Luke chapter 9. You know, we spent 4 weeks going over chapter 8. We're not going to do that with chapter 9, even though you could probably spend 6 weeks going over chapter 9. We're only going to spend two. Chapter 9 picks up from the end of chapter 8, Jairus' house, where his daughter has been raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus now empowers his 12 disciples, the apostles, with the power and authority over demonic spirits, over disease. He gives them authority to go out and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel of the kingdom all around Israel. And they go out and they do this. They come back. And we read about the feeding of the 5,000 up near Bethsaida. Now, it's 5,000 men, so if you add women and children, you're probably looking at 12, 15,000 people. So I'm not going over it only because I have so many times over the last few years talked about the feeding of the 5,000. The rescue on the lake and all of that. They go up to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asks the guys, you know, who do people say that I am? And they give them, you know, a variety of different answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, first to answer, says, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to explain to them that they're going to go up to Jerusalem from here, and that Jesus is going to be betrayed by the leadership. He's going to be tortured, crucified, and he tells them that he's going to rise again from the dead. And they don't get that, you know, and that's important for us to realize because, frankly, we wouldn't get it either. The only reason we get it is because we're such experienced Christians. Or even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you at least know enough about the Word of God probably that you know that Jesus was crucified. He gave up his life, died, and he rose again from the dead. But they didn't understand that. It was total disconnect for them, just as it would be for us. And Jesus talks about the importance of taking up their cross daily and following him. They don't understand what that cross thing means, the way we understand it. See, we understand it because the cross for us is an ornament. It's something that, you know, some churches, not us, but, you know, some churches put on the wall, or some people, many people in this room probably right now have it as an article of jewelry that you wear around your neck or on a bracelet, or it's on your Bible, or you have it as a tattoo or something. In their world, that would have meant nothing prior to the cross, prior to the crucifixion, I should say. It would be like us putting a gallows as a tattoo on your arm or on your Bible, something like that. What he's saying is you must die. If you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to die to yourself and to follow me. He says if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. And if you're going to lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, then he says you'll find it. And then he says something very interesting and very important as we go in and look at this transfiguration story this morning. Verse 27 is important. It's really the transition point in all the gospels where it's recorded. He says, I tell you the truth, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And people have all kinds of thoughts about what that may mean, but he's really describing Peter, James, and John, who are about to see the kingdom of God, and that's really what they experience in the transfiguration. This is a turning point. The transfiguration is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. There's 9 to 12 months, depending upon how you like to count it, from here until the cross. And they're going to see a different side of Jesus beginning at this point. And the transfiguration is recorded in all of the Gospels. Bible students now are flipping through their Bibles saying, wait a minute, he's wrong again. That's not true. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not in John. On the contrary, I think it is. You know, John says in chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then if you skip over a few verses to verse 14, he says there, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh. He made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. When they beheld his glory, was certainly at the transfiguration. So it is in all four Gospels. So let's read this. It says in verse 28 that about 8 days after Jesus said this, so in other words, the guys have had about a week to ponder all these things that Jesus has said. That's some pretty hard stuff that he said about having to die, take up their cross, and follow him. It's hard for us to understand it, and we at least have perspective on it. We have some context that they didn't have. So he takes about a week. And they go up to a high mountain, it says. He took Peter, John, and James with him up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, Matthew tells us that his face changed. Matthew's not an eyewitness, and Luke is not an eyewitness, nor was Mark an eyewitness, but Mark at least was, you know, the one who recorded what Peter had to say. Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel, and Peter was there. So Matthew tells us that his face changed. Mark tells us that Peter said to him that his clothing began to gleam white, whiter than anyone could ever bleach clothing, white. Luke tells us that his appearance, the appearance of his face and his clothing, changed and became as bright as a flash of lightning. So these guys are struggling to try to come up with words to describe what happened. This is not light shining down on Jesus. This is his entire being is changing. This light is coming from him, emanating from him, beaming out from him. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure. If you have King James, it says his decease, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here." Why would you say that? You ever thought to yourself, "Boy, I wish I hadn't said that." For thousands of years, people are saying, "Why did Peter say that?" In fact, he goes on, he says, "Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. Mark, remember, Mark is the one who's writing Peter's gospel. So, and I, it's only my imagination. Peter will set me straight, I'm sure, when I get there. But I think Mark turned to Peter at one point and said, "Why'd you say that?" Because Mark records he didn't know what else to say. Now, you know, there are people who have something to say, and there are people who just have to say something. You know, there's that old saying that, you know, better to remain silent and be thought of a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You know, so I saw a bumper sticker, right? Silence is golden, but duct tape is silver. He didn't know what he was saying, Luke says. And Mark says he didn't know what else to say. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is not cumulonimbus. Okay, this is the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. That's what we're talking, that's the cloud that we're talking about here. So you can understand why they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they'd seen. Well, they've gone up after about a week after Jesus had said these things and said, you know, "There are some of you standing here who won't die. You won't taste death until you've seen the kingdom of God." And now they've gone up to a mountain that's described in other gospels as a high mountain. There's only one high mountain in Israel. It's called Mount Hermon, or if you like, Mount Hermon, but it's not Mount Hermon. It's Hermon, and it's high. It's the highest place that you're going to find in Israel, 9,400 feet, which, you know, if you know the Rockies or the Alps, that's not a really high mountain. But for Israel, that's enormous, because Israel is like the size of New Jersey. So you've got this really high mountain, 9,400 feet, and not far away. I mean, you know, from there, 100 miles to the south, you've got the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. So you've got some real extremes in Israel. They go up to this high mountain, and scholars will debate this, and the commentators debate. Some people say it's Mount Hermon. Some people say that it's Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a bump. It's not a high mountain. But a lot of the guides in Israel believe that it's Mount Tabor, probably because it's less bus fuel to take you there. But it's much easier to get to. But I think it was Hermon for a number of reasons, and doesn't matter now. I just wanted to tell you that. But they went up for a reason. They didn't go up to see Jesus be transfigured. That's not what it says. They went up to pray. That was the purpose of going up the mountain. And Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John with him. He doesn't take all of them. He leaves the other nine down on the bottom, which we don't have time to get to today. But we're going to find later on, if you read the rest, there's nine embarrassed disciples down at the bottom of the mountain trying to cast a demon out of a boy after Jesus has empowered them to cast out demons. Okay, so they're pretty frustrated. But here's the three. A lot of people call them the inner circle, and I'm not always so sure it's because of their great leadership skills. And again, maybe it's like, you know, first day of school, the teacher sits the troublemakers in the front row. So maybe that's the reason that he's brought them. You know, sons of thunder and all that, and Peter cuts off an ear later on. And so maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But he brings them up there to pray with him. And if you take all of the gospel accounts together and read them all together and piece it, it's obvious, especially from reading Luke, that they spend the night up there. So there's some time that's taken place. So they hike up this mountain. The base of Hermon is about 2,000 feet. They go up to 9,400 feet. Let's say they go up close to the top. So that's a good hike. And they get up there, presumably are tired, and the guys fall asleep. You know, they fall asleep other places too. They fall asleep in Gethsemane, where Jesus takes them off, by the way, to pray. You know, so I don't feel so bad, because that happens to me sometimes too. He takes them off to pray, and they fall asleep. And they wake up. Have you ever done that? You ever wake up out of a sound sleep, and someone has just turned the lights on in the room or something like that? I mean, that's nothing compared to what they experience, because when they wake up, there's this, you know, he's just described, like, you know, his clothing and his face, like flashes of lightning. And like, I don't even know how to wrap my mind around what this must have looked like. But don't just think that he was bright like a Christmas bulb. That's not what we're talking about, okay? He was gleaming. They could hardly see him, bright like the sun, I think Matthew says. That's pretty amazing brightness. And so, you know, imagine you're waking up. Maybe you're a little embarrassed because we were supposed to be praying with Jesus, right? Now you're waking up. You're kind of coming to, and there's this great brightness. And it's not just Jesus. Where did these other guys come from? Oh, that's Moses, and that's Elijah. Have you ever asked yourself, how do they know? How do they know that that's Moses and that's Elijah? I mean, there's no record that they had name tags, okay? There's no record here that Jesus had said, you know, now Peter, James, and John, I'd like you to meet Moshe and Eliyahu, okay? I don't think that happened at all. They just knew. That's really interesting to me. I like that a lot. They just knew. You know, because they're tasting the kingdom. Jesus had prophesied it, right? There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom. Okay, so these are the guys. They didn't taste death, and they're experiencing the kingdom. So that tells me when I experience the kingdom, when you experience the kingdom, we're going to see Moses and Elijah, and we're going to know them without name tags. We're going to know them without banners over them. It's just going to be obvious. That's Moses, that Elijah, that's Elijah. Not because Moses is carrying two, you know, stones and nothing like that. It's just, you're going to know them, and you're going to know who all of these guys are. You're going to know, oh, that's Isaiah, that's Jeremiah, that's, you know, that's Ezekiel, and that's, you know, the Nahum and Habakkuk. You're going to know these guys. You're just going to know them. That's always amazing to me. But this, to me, is more amazing than that. They'll know you, too. See, the reason I find that to be so amazing is because I don't think I'm all that important. These guys, they're important. Moses, come on. I mean, yeah. Moses, Elijah, the law, and the prophets. So you got them represented there. That's part of the significance of what's happening here on Mount Hermon. These are important guys. If I'm going to know someone's name, yeah, those are names I hope I know. I'd be really embarrassed if I didn't. I'm sorry, who are you again? Moses. Sorry, you know. You don't want to do that with Elijah, you know, you got fire coming down from heaven. So, but no, okay, so that's pretty cool, but it's more amazing to me that they'll know my name, because I don't consider myself all that significant. And I think that's the thing. Most of us don't consider ourselves, if we're honest, we're really not all that significant. So we don't expect that anybody cares to know our name. But you'll be completely known. And in fact, as glad as you'll be to see them when you get there, they're going to be delighted to see you too. That's a wild concept to me. Just this idea, and I'm really glad that we're going to know names. Because, you know, It's 12 years I've been a pastor. I come out of a career in sales. Most of my time in business was in sales or management, but most of that was sales. And, you know, you have to learn names and remember things about people. And, you know, sometimes you use cheaters like, you know, little index cards or something. Okay, his wife's name is, you know. But those are the things you learn when you're in sales. And so when the church started, I always thought that I could do pretty well on names. And, you know, I don't think I did a bad job for years. I did pretty well. I reached a point, we were about 400 adults, and that was like saturation level for me. And here was the problem. It wasn't just the new people I was meeting, it was everybody else. It was like the bottom fell out for me. And so, well, you know, some of you know, I'll see you sometimes, and I'll say, oh, hey, how you doing? And you'll say, fine. Are you new here? No, I don't remember. We met like 6 months ago. Oh, yeah, right. And I'll ask someone their name, and then I forget their name, so, you know, okay, and I'm embarrassed. I go back, I try to make fun of myself so that people don't get really angry with me and say, I'm sorry, what's your name again? You know, and then I get it. And I don't know, it goes in one ear, and so I have to, like, meet you with my hand over my other ear so it doesn't fall out. It's the weirdest thing, you know? In fact, we go home after three services, and Renee says, so who'd you talk to today? Because I talked to 100 people, you know? Who'd you talk to? I don't know. You know, I'll get back to you. Did you meet anybody new? Yes. Who were they? I don't know. I don't know. It's the weirdest thing. I'm really looking forward to the kingdom, if for no other reason for that, you know. But anyhow, it's all right. So that wasn't a digression. That was like a total detour. But they know who they are. Well, who are they? It's Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. This is important, guys. This is really important for a variety of reasons, but here's the deal. Jesus is over the law and the prophets. They were talking to Jesus about something. There was a conversation that was going on here, and it was about his departure, or, again, King James, decease. The Greek word is basically exodus, okay, that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking to him about what was about to happen. The guys didn't understand it until later on. Now they understood what all that was about. But at the point this was going on, they had no idea what that was really all about. But Moses and Elijah had a conversation about this because all the law and the prophets point to Jesus Christ. He's above the law and the prophets. You know, the interesting thing is you see it in Israel today. You see the Orthodox Jews and how they'll talk about Moses. They'll talk about the prophets. Mostly they'll talk about Moses, the lawgiver. And they read from the Talmud more than they read from their own Bible, the Tanakh. And yet, I think I can guarantee you that at that point, if Moses and Elijah were to go down that mountain 2,000 years ago and to go into Jerusalem, they would have denounced Judaism the way it was at that time, and the practice of Judaism, let alone the practice of Judaism today, because there's only one, his name is Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And Peter, you know, Peter, of course, you know, says this thing, let us do this. What's going on here? Jesus, the word transfigured isn't used in the Luke account. Transfiguration is what we usually refer to this as. Matthew and Mark say he was transfigured. Basically, the Greek word means to be metamorphosized. Okay, so if you think of a metamorphosis, see, always the interesting question here is this his deity that's shining through? Or is this his perfect humanity? Those are two different roads you can go down to figure that one out. And people have good arguments, I suppose, for either one. I'm one who believes this is his perfect humanity. This is the fullness of his humanity that's showing through here. This is the one Paul will refer to later on as the last Adam. Adam was clothed in light. At the fall, he lost all that. But he was clothed in light. And it's a picture in many ways, I suspect, of what we'll experience someday. This metamorphosis. Paul talks about that at length in 1 Corinthians 15. That we will be metamorphosized. Far more, I should say, than a caterpillar going into a cocoon and becoming a butterfly. Or a gladiola bulb going into the ground and becoming this beautiful flower. Both are a metamorphosis, but far more than that. And yet we'll be fully recognizable to one another. I mean, all that's fancy talk. We would put it this way. You're getting an upgrade. You're getting an upgrade. I mean, we're getting a hardware upgrade, but the software that drives the hardware is going to function much, much better in the new hardware, okay? We are getting an upgrade. And in a sense, there's a lot of encouragement in this. You know, there are times when Jesus brings Peter, James, and John with him, three that I can think of, maybe the only three. One is the one we looked at last week in the home of Jairus. And what happens there? As Jesus takes this limp hand of this little girl and says, "Little girl, arise." And from death to life, he demonstrates to the guys his power over death. Another time in Gethsemane, where he leaves the others over here, he brings Peter, James, and John with him over here to pray, and then he goes off over here. And what do they have a chance to witness? His surrender to death. And here what they're seeing is his glorification in death. You know, death is an important part of this discussion. We don't like to talk about death, but he has said that, you know, you're going to see the kingdom later. It's after this life changes. They're talking about his decease that's going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. They're referring to his death. What does that all have to do with me? What does that all have to do with us? I mean, you know, we could sit here all morning and talk about all the cool things that we see in the Transfiguration, and there are many. But what difference does it make? Well, if you boil it down to its most basic, we see change happening in Jesus. And it's an encouragement that he's given to these three, especially. An encouragement as they live as martyrs. To be a martyr is one who lives for Christ. We always think it's someone who dies for Christ. That's relatively simple. Living for Christ is where the difficult stuff comes in. He gives them the encouragement to really live for him, and ultimately that they would die for him. Peter is crucified. James is killed, and then he's sawn in half lengthwise. John, as tradition says at least, that he was boiled in oil, and then he was exiled to Patmos. Encouragement and strength for the journey that's ahead, and how we need that. But still, if we boil it down, what's he talking about? He's talking about change. And you know, there are three changes that God really expects for every single one of us. In fact, he has designed, intends, has engineered for every single one of us. The first one, most of us know it pretty well. And if you're not a believer here today, you've probably heard it before, but let me tell you. You know, we hear about it in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus, this great teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus and he says, "Master," he says, "we know that you're something special. You were sent by God, because no one could do these marvelous works that you're doing if he hadn't come from God." And Jesus doesn't say what I would say, like, "Yeah, thanks for noticing." You know, he says, "I tell you the truth." He goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, "No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's been born again." And really, you know, it means born anothen, born from above. The birth, the rebirth, the change has to come from God. There's no way any of us can be born again from ourselves. We have to be born again from God. He's the one who does it. You must be born again. Now, many of us in this room, most of us in this room, are born again. But he explains what it means to be born again. To be born again means this spirit in me gets life from God, so that I can live forever and that I can see the kingdom of God. And again, many in this room have heard that before and continue to say, "Whatever." And yet he says, "No one will see the kingdom of heaven. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." He's speaking to one of the most intelligent men in Israel of his time. He's saying, it doesn't matter how intellectual you are. It doesn't matter how much book knowledge you have. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter about all these things. It doesn't matter how much philosophy you know, or if you're a doctor or a lawyer or you're a microbiologist, an astrophysicist. It doesn't make a bit of difference. You will perish unless you're born again. That's the first change. And it's simple. It's relatively simple, and yet it cost him everything. It's as simple as saying in your own heart, I want that. In fact, there's no one except a fool who would say, I don't want that. Everybody wants to live forever. We just don't want to let go of what we have. He's saying, you can't take the good stuff unless you let go of the other. Take it. You must be born again, first change. Second change, we all know about this one. I just made reference to it, this whole idea that we're going to receive an upgrade. We're going to have these new bodies. Paul says that, you know, now we see through a glass darkly. In other words, we try to figure out what's going on in the world. We try to figure out even what's going on in our lives. We don't fully get it. He says, but then, face to face. In other words, we're going to see clearly, face to face. He says, now we know in part our knowledge, our memories, but our knowledge of things, our understanding of the world, and our understanding of God is minuscule. It's weak. It's wimpy. But then, he says, we will know fully even as we're fully known. So there's a change. That kind of a change is going to happen. But the change that God really longs to make happen in each one of our lives is the one that most of us in this room continue to resist. I wouldn't have to ask you. If someone asked you, do you want change in your life? And you knew that you could say anything you wanted, no one was going to hold you accountable. You know, do you just say whatever is on your heart? Do you want change? Everybody would say, yes. There's not one person in this room who would say, are you kidding? This is perfect. I could live forever like this. No, you can't. You don't believe that. No one believes that. Everybody's frustrated at some point. Everybody's confused at some point. Everybody's tired at some point. Everybody is worn out about something. Everybody wants something to change. The change we long for the most is the change that God wants to bring. And it happens only when we do what he calls us to do. You know, the fancy Bible term or the fancy church term is called progressive sanctification. It just means that as we walk with God, we become more like Jesus Christ. As we walk with him, we become more like him. As we spend time in his word, we become more like him. That's the change that God wants to bring. In fact, the changes that we think need to happen in our lives are worthless without that sanctification. They're worthless without that ongoing or progressive change in our lives. That's what God wants to do with us. Paul says it in Romans. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy doesn't mean good. Holy means set apart for God. Offer your bodies set apart for God. He said it's your reasonable worship. In other words, it's the reasonable thing to do because you're born again. So now do this reasonable thing. He says, and don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. In other words, press down into a mold like soft clay. That's what we do. We want to become like somebody else all the time. We all want to be like somebody else. And we don't think of being like Jesus. We think of being like somebody else. Some other person on this earth who's just as much a sinner or more than we are. We want to be like them instead of being like Christ. He says, don't be like them. Let him change you. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. It's the same word again. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of our minds. How? We're told right here, as they enter into the cloud and Peter is running off the mouth, and the Lord interrupts him for the first of three times. He says, this is my son. This is the one I've chosen. Listen to him. And may I say, that's one of our weakest areas, each of us. I'm in the crowd here. I'm saying we. It's one of our weakest areas. We listen to so many voices. We listen to the voice of politics. We listen to the voice of business. We listen to the voice of our profession or our trade or whatever it may be. We listen to the voice of sports. We listen to the voice of the news. We listen to all these voices. In fact, we listen to a lot of apparently well-meaning or well-intended Christians. But we don't listen enough to what he's saying. And I'm not talking about the God told me virus. Because there are many people who will say, you know, God told me this. And I have found I'm very suspect when someone tells me that. And if you've told me that before, you're thinking, what does he think of me then? I think you're just like me. What we do often is we get a feeling. And from that feeling, we conclude, God must be telling me something. No, it may just be what you're feeling. If God is telling you something, he's never telling you something that contradicts his word. He's never telling you something that contradicts his character. He's never going to contradict what he has already said anywhere in the scripture. He will not contradict his word. So many people will say, I've seen it in business. I've seen it where someone says, you know, let's do this. And then, you know, I prayed about this and I feel like the Lord is telling me don't do this. No, the Lord will never tell you to break your oath. He's not going to do that. There's no time for all that this morning. But the point is, he doesn't do those things. It's us. We're the ones who are acting as our own little prophets. Oh, God told me this. Oh, God told me that. No, he's not. He's usually not. From his word, he gives us direction according to his word. The renewing of our mind, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind as we spend time in his word. We each long for change in our lives. There was a book that came out a few years ago with a very troublesome title. Most guys never read it because we all thought it was a girl's book because it was written by a woman. Nancy Missler wrote a book, and the title was, Why Must I Be the First One to Change? And if we boil it down, that's what bugs us because we figure everybody else should change. I don't like the way everybody else is. A clue is that when we don't like the way everybody else is, it's probably not them. It's probably me. Why must I be the first one to change in this marriage? Why must I be the first one to change in this relationship with my children? After all, I'm the parent, that's the child. He should do what I say. No, change, become more like Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't have rules. Change. The change comes from within, from his spirit. As we spend time in his word, that's how God changes us over time so that we become more like him. Paul will say later on in 2 Corinthians that as we behold his glory through his word, we begin to be glorified. The glory of Christ shines reflected from our lives. That's what we're called to. Look, each of us longs for a change. Each of us longs for a change in a relationship, in business, in our bodies, in our money, in whatever it may happen to be. But the real change has to begin in our hearts. That's something that God is calling the Church of Jesus Christ to be doing. So that it's not just furthering our own feel-goodness as Christians. And many of us are hooked on that. That's our addiction. But rather to become like him. Let's stand together. Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, for your word, and what we need is to become more like you. So help us as we continue, Lord, to walk with you, to seek to be more like you, Lord, to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, Lord. And because we're alive, we tend to run off the altar. But we want to become more like you, so if that's what's required, Lord, we offer up our lives to you. We confess, like too often, Lord, we are seeking to be conformed to this world and to become like others and to listen to the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of your word. And so renew our minds, Lord, and transform us as we spend time in your word, as we feed on your word, Lord, as we know your character and that your character becomes a part of our beings. So, Lord, we thank you for your love and your great grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.